Thanks, Danny. Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. If you'd like to turn in your B-I-B-L-E's to Ezra chapter 7, that's where we're going to begin this morning. I did want to thank Tom for inviting me to participate in this weekend's teaching service and for letting our Ezra study and teaching group be a part of this weekend's service. Thank you. It's been great so far. Yesterday morning, Mark mentioned that the deliverance of Israel really happened in three phases, three movements of the people back from captivity into the Promised Land, into Jerusalem. And yesterday, we covered that first big movement under Zerubbabel and Joshua. They got a little bit sidetracked, but the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them with words to believe, and they were faithful to rebuild the temple. So now there's one large group. Is this a little bit boomy, Ray? Do we want to give them time to figure that out? Probably I should keep talking so they can figure that out, right? So we'll just keep going here. Today, we're going to talk about the next two movements of people back to the Promised Land, back into Jerusalem, and some great things that God worked in that regard. And so far, to my ears at least, one theme has been the focus on our relationship with God personally. You know, whether we've got the temple or not, how's our relationship with God? Whether we're in Jerusalem or Babylon, how's our relationship with God? Whether others around us are eating meat offered to idols or not, how's my relationship with God? Right? Whether the work is small or big, miraculous or seemingly mundane, how's my relationship with God? Am I being faithful to Him? Am I responding to His word for me? And thus far, it's been a lot of the words of the prophets so far that have been speaking, that have been addressing the needs of God's people, and that they've been responding to or not responding to. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, these were all prophets, and they spoke God's word, and as the people were humble to respond to that word, that put them on the pathway to victory after victory after victory. And as the people were hard to that, or smug or haughty about the words of the prophets, then it brought deeper into desolation, right? And they prospered, those that responded to God's word with faith prospered in all circumstances and through all circumstances when they stood in awe of God and His word. And those prophets' words helped these humble people to be brought out of the Babylonian captivity, and that first wave was brought back in the successful rebuilding of the temple. And that's where we ended with chapter 6. And in chapter 7, God's got a new movement, and this one is going to be led by a man who's not a prophet. But we'll find out what his ministry was here in a little bit. Let's read in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and you can keep reading in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. He traced his lineage all the way back to who? Aaron, the chief priest. So this was a priest, a Levite, a priest named Ezra. And in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was what? A ready scribe in the law of Moses, a ready scribe or a diligent scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Remember that law that God gave Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? That was the covenant that God had established with His people. That was still binding and true and life to these people that had moved back to Jerusalem. And in verse 7, it says, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. So this is a few years later. And another group is returning, with under the leadership of Ezra. in verse 8, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. So a little bit of math here. I know it's early. 5 minus 1 is 4. Kristen says 4. You sure? Yeah, she's sure. Okay, so four month trip. That's a pretty long trip, right? But it was almost, depending on which maps you look at, between like 800 and 1,000 miles trip. And they were bringing women and children as well, and a lot of goods. And so it took a number of weeks for them to make this trip. And in verse 10, we'll read verse 9 again. For upon the first day of the first month, beginning to go up from Babylon, on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For, why was the good hand of his God upon him? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to what? To teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And you really see this as the big purpose of God for this next move of his people is to bring Ezra there, who was a diligent scribe, somebody that really understood the law of God very well, and he was going to be there to teach. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. When he gets there, one of the things that he's commissioned to do by Artaxerxes is to also establish other teachers of the law, set up judges and magistrates that knew the law of God, and if they didn't know it, he was going to teach it to them, and then they were going to teach it to others. Right? And this is so wonderful, right? Because now that they have the temple built and the people are just getting, you know, a few cities are set up there, their houses are beginning to be built. Now that we've got the temple back, what are we going to do? We're going to use it, right? We're going to be God's people in the land of promise that he gave, right? So the victory isn't fully being experienced yet. They've got the structure up, but now they're going to begin using it. And this is so great because, think about it. Remember how I said that there's two more movements of people back? The other one that we're going to be looking at later today is under Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah's time, what was the big purpose? To build the wall, right? And if you were, so I'm going to ask you a question. If you were a city planner and you had, you were responsible for deciding, okay, how are we going to reestablish Jerusalem and ensure the long-term success of this city, which is basically, from an earthly perspective, a sitting duck, right, in the middle of a hostile territory. Remember all that opposition that we read? The Samaritans around there weren't too happy with Jerusalem being there. A defenseless city with the temple rebuilt, and you had two things that were going to be sent. You can either send a Bible teacher, or you can send a contingent to reconstruct, to construct a wall that's going to physically guard, you know, an unbreachable wall, so that those enemies couldn't get in. Right. So you've got those two choices. You're the city planner, Amber. So which one would you choose? From an earthly perspective, now's the time to put the walls up before we start getting back. But what does God do? God sends a Bible teacher, right? But this wasn't a normal city. This was the city of God. And the prosperity and the success of that city was dependent on them being true to the covenant and to that law, right? And so what beautiful wisdom that we see in this. And what a lesson, too, that, you know, Mark talked a little bit about, which I thought was a good point, that as Christians and as people that have God's word, we should learn to enjoy reading God's word, right? And that's true, of course. Jeremiah talked about the word becoming the joy and rejoicing of his heart. And in the Psalms, it talks about thy testimonies are my delight, right? But then it also says, and my counselors, right? And God's word is so much more than just something that we enjoy or brings us delight. And certainly for the children of Israel, it was their life. It was their life in that city. That's what, right? Because look at Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. We're coming back here to Ezra. Because remember, why did the temple get destroyed in the first place? Was it because they didn't have enough military might to hold off the Babylonians? No. It was because they had consistently rejected the covenant that God had made. And the Babylonians came and conquered them, right? So the success of that temple in Jerusalem was going to be based on their being able to stay true to God and his word and have that protection from God as they stayed true to that covenant. Oh, do you see that? Right? It says in Hosea 4, verse 6, a verse that we quote often, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. And the rest of that verse in Hosea 4, 6, you could look at it. It talks about when Hosea prophesied that, he said, now you're no longer a priest unto me because you've rejected knowledge. Right? And Israel was called to be this holy nation, a kingdom of priests, right? That had the knowledge of God and that obeyed God's laws, you know, the Ten Commandments, and were true to Jehovah. And then therefore God would be true to him and that he would be their walls. He would be their protector. He would keep the enemies away, right? So what wisdom here, when you look at it from a spiritual perspective, that as the city of God and the temple, they needed people that were going to teach God's word so the people knew God's word so that they could believe it and obey it, right? And so God sends Ezra. God sends Ezra, a diligent scribe who knew the law and had prepared his own heart to be able to teach, to do it himself, but then to teach others, right? Oh, do you see the instruction that's in that? Back in Deuteronomy 30, this whole chapter is amazing because in the time of Moses, many years before this, before they ever even went into the promised land and were ever taken captive by the Babylonians, God told his people that this is going to happen. And then when you're returning, there's some information here about when you return. Let's read some of this. Deuteronomy 30, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Right? So this is before they were ever driven away captive. He's writing this and says, because the law before them was you choose life or death. You choose blessing or curse. But when you get back, verse 2, and you shall return unto the Lord thy God and shalt obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the othermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possess, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. So this is talking about this specific time when they're brought back, right, many years later. This is the law. This is part of what Ezra would be teaching, right? He's a ready scribe in the law of God. Here it is, Deuteronomy 30. And he's teaching like, okay, this is now happening and we're being returned. We need to be true to the covenant. It says in verse 6 that God would circumcise their heart. He would put the curses onto their enemies. But in verse 8, and thou shalt return and do what? Obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and so on. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. This is Moses. But again, he's putting the emphasis on the word of God, the written word of God, and that covenant that he had established with his people, that thereby they would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, right? Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you what? Life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Oh, so do you see the wisdom in God sending and working in Ezra to go back and teach the law, because this was their life. This would be how God would bless them and be able to protect them, much better than the walls that Nehemiah is instructed to build later. Oh, do you see this? The word of God is fundamental to their holy identity as the people of God. The same is true for us today, right? We are, as the church, the pillar and ground of what? The truth. The truth. We are those, in Ephesians it says, that are called to live or be the truth in love together. That's how we're going to grow up into Christ, being, living the truth together. We can't do that without the truth. And so you see Ezra returning with this singular purpose of restoring the knowledge of God according to the Old Testament law. Isn't that beautiful? Let's go back to Ezra 7. You'll note it says in Ezra 7, verse 10, says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Right? So there was a heart preparation involved here. And it wasn't just to teach, but fundamentally and firstly, it was what? For him to seek it and to do it personally. Right? And so this was a personal thing for Ezra in the first instance, if you all had X-ray vision and could see through the banner that's right here behind me. You'd see that great verse from 1 Timothy 4, 6, 16, that take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you, right? That if we're going to be those that aspire to teach God's word, which is a very noble and needed thing in the body of Christ, we want to first be those that are feeding ourselves with those truths and are committed to, in a good conscience, obeying it and believing it ourselves, right? And as we do that, we're going to be then equipped to kill two birds with one stone, which is saving myself, my life, my blessing, my joy, my peace, my victory, and then from the fruit of that and from the overflow of that, then being able to communicate that to others, right? So isn't that a beautiful heart of Ezra here, the scribe, that wasn't just a scribe that parroted information that was true, but who was hungry and desirous and had a heart that was willing to be supple and humble to what he was reading and studying diligently. Before he taught it to others, he was applying it to his own life and heart. Oh, that's so great. The scribes get kind of a bad name by those in Jesus' day, that most of them had to be reproved. Remember, Jesus Christ had a lot of words for them. You can read in, I think it's Matthew 23, about the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus spoke of the scribes in Jesus' day, that he said to his disciples, he said, "Listen to what they say, because they sit in Moses' seat, but don't do after their works." Why? Because it says, all their works they do to be seen of men, and they as soon as they're done teaching and they go back to their personal lives, they're not going to move one of those commandments with their finger, right? They're not even interested in obeying it themselves. They're just doing it to be seen of men. They're speaking the truth, but their motives are all wrong, right? If and when they're speaking according to the law, obey that, but don't do after their works, because their personal lives are not, there's no heart like Ezra here to actually do it themselves. Right, so we want to be like the scribe Ezra. You know, whether you're a teacher in the body of Christ or ever, we all have a ministry. Not all of us have a teaching ministry or a prophet ministry, but maybe you're a mercy shower. Prepare your heart to seek and to do the law of God and to show mercy in the body of Christ. Prepare your heart to seek and to do the word of God in your own life, and then exhort others in the body of Christ. Be an evangelist. Be a giver in the body of Christ. We all have that ministry, but all of those ministries are going to become powerful and resonate with people and be an honor to God if and when we're staying true to God and his word, and we're being changed, and we're being transformed by it. as we minister. Right? Ezra's a great example of that. In Ezra 7, so the first 10 verses that we just looked at here are basically the whole account of this moving back and this mission, right? Because it covers from the first month to the fifth month, and they return. But as is often the case in God's word, it'll give a summary of what happens, and then it'll go back through some of the details. And so verses 11 all the way through into chapter 8, and the end of chapter 8 is the account of the details of how that happened. And there is great learning in that. I don't want to cover it in detail this morning for the sake of time and for our purposes for this weekend. But basically, maybe I could just describe it a little bit to you if you haven't read it before. So when they're in Babylon, they've got this decree from the king. Again, the king is in their good graces. God is working through that. But they need to bring some priests back and some Levites back, and they're gathering this collection. A lot of free will offerings are coming, and they have this caravan of a large group of people that's getting ready to go through some pretty difficult terrain and enemies in the way. And Ezra's conscience and heart is such that he doesn't want to ask the king for extra help, because he already said, hey, God's going to take care of us. He said, I would be ashamed to go back to the king and say, you know, I got to put my money where my mouth is, right? If I'm going to be a believer in God and I'm going to say that this God is going to protect us, I can't go back to the king and say, hey, king, I know you've got the power to pray, right? So what did he do? He humbled himself before God and said, guys, we got to pray. We got to ask God to bless this trip. And God did it in a great way. Before they left, he has some words for them in chapter 8 that I do want to read with you. In chapter 8, verse 28, he's speaking to some of the priests that had been commissioned and charged to take some of the gold and the vessels that were going to be used in the temple service. And again, okay, this is so great, right? Because if you are getting ready to be the leader of a caravan of thousands of people with women and children, and you're going to go through some enemy territory, and you've got to be camping out on the side of the road for months, you might think, okay, what can I do to be safe and to protect these people? Maybe like survival training 101. You know, crash course and how to evade the enemy. And what does Ezra tell the priests and some of these others? He says, verse 28, and I said unto them, this is Ezra speaking to them, you need to take some survival training class. No, he said, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them, until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Again, by the five senses reasoning, it's like, how does that help me? I've got enemies around. But Ezra says, you're holy. These vessels are holy. Watch and protect them. Oh, he's reminding them of their identity as the people of God, their calling. As those that were, what's it mean to be holy? To be set out, to be marked out as special, to be exalted, to be clean in an unholy world, right? Oh, Christian, are you holy? Have you been made holy? Have I been made holy? Do we have a holy calling? Are the implements of the body of Christ and the gospel that we handle on a daily basis when we're raising our children, when we're in our home fellowship, are these holy things? Yeah, they're holy things. God's made us holy. And that helps us stand in this world. When we forget our identity, when we forget who we are as holy in this world, that's when the world starts having an effect on us. But when we remember we're holy, remember Paul writing to the Corinthians? He had a higher view of them than they had of themselves. He says, you're saints. They weren't living like that. But he's still reminding them that, no, that's still true of you. That's who you are. You're a holy one, right? And that's going to help them be successful in this journey. It's a matter of identity, and it was true for Israel. It's true for us. And then at the end of chapter 8, they were successful, and they weighed every last single ounce. And it's recorded that they did, which I think is so wonderful. And the good hand of God was upon them and blessing them and delivering them and bringing them victory. Now, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. Doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Ooh, that doesn't sound like holiness, right? "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the what seed?
Holy.
The holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." This isn't those still back in Babylon. This was the holy seed that had returned to reestablish the covenant and to worship God and only God. And what are they doing? They're forsaking one of the most fundamental commandments in the law, which was to have no other gods before me, right? This isn't, right? They had been intermarrying with the nations around. They've forgotten their identity, right? And this wasn't a commandment because God was racist against the other nations, but we know that God was very zealous and jealous for his name and for his worship. And he knew that if Israel started marrying into these other nations, that the idols would come with, right? And so that was the purpose and heart of that commandment. And you can read about the Song of Solomon that talks about, for those that were willing to find true love, they could find it in Israel, right? So they didn't need to forsake the covenant to find a marriage relationship outside of Israel, right? But these had forgotten who they were, right? And they're mingling with and marrying amongst the land. And this was a big deal. And Ezra, who understood God's law very well, understood the implications of this. And in verse 3, it says, "When I heard this, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard," indicating great anguish. And it says he sat down astonied, which is not a normal word that we use, but it shook him to his core. He was appalled. He was galled by this. The holy seed was mingling themselves. They had forgotten they were holy, or at least weren't living like it, right? And you know, again, what we looked at to start out this morning, that was their whole security and safety and the victory that God had been bringing through Daniel, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah. This is all in jeopardy now, right? Because if they're starting to worship idols, this temple is going to get destroyed again, just like that, right? And so this was a big deal. But Ezra prays before God, and it's so wonderful. In chapter 10, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And this was a beautiful response to this repentance. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God." No smug haughtiness here. "We have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Oh, that's so wonderful, right? They realized that all wasn't lost. And they rectify this. It's so beautiful. They say, "We were wrong, we'll take care of it." Took them a couple months to be able to do it, but they got rid of that sin and that transgression under the leadership of Ezra and the humble response, the repentant response of these people. You know, the same is true to us. There's verses to us, like 2 Corinthians 7, that talk about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I used to read that as like, you know, for what communion hath light with darkness? what concord hath Christ with Belial? The instruction to us being, you know, you're holy, you're light in this world. So why yoke yourself to something that's not light? Nathan talked about this a little bit yesterday. It's like, why our mission in this world is a holy mission to bring the kingdom of light into a dark place. Why would I yoke myself? Why would I partner up with those that are dark? Those that are darkness. And that verse, you know, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. I used to read that like, well, as long as I can be yoked to them, as long as I'm not unequally yoked to them. But that's not the sense of it. The point is, like, if you've got the analogy is, if there's a really big ox and you yoke it to like a small ox, then you'd have two oxen that would try to plow. And so you'd put the equal size together so that when you put that big wooden yoke, when they move together, that they'd be moving along that path in the same direction. But if you take a really long ox with a really short ox, then that yoke is going to be all cattywampus, right? And so when you walk around, you're like, right? It's like you're not going to be able to get where you want to go, right? So the point is, as believers in this world, why would I even entertain the thought of yoking myself for life and marriage to someone that has a different God, someone that's not saved, right? And so that's the instruction here. Not just marriage, but, you know, friendships can be just as devastating to the calling and me living out the victory God's given me. But I love this response of the people, right? Because it was repentance, and it was the situation was rectified, and that in chapter 10, verse 17, it took them a few months to take care of it, but it says, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priest, right? So they ended those ungodly relationships. And among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren. Oh, that was our high priest from earlier, isn't it? Or maybe not the high priest, but one of the priests. And you'll see it was even the leaders doing this, right? So even leaders in the body of Christ are not immune from this type of falling. But we're all to be accountable to God and his word. And it's a big deal when any of us, and especially actually when leaders or elders in the body of Christ do these things. But they rectified it. They rectified it because, look, they said, we're wrong, we'll take care of it. And it says, verse 19, they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Don't pass over that part. They offered for their transgression. And you know what? When in God's word, and this is one of the beautiful things about being in covenant with God, and especially in the new covenant, you know, when that sin is repented of, you know, for Israel, when that sin is repented of and covered, it's done. It's clear. There's no more stigma or residue attached to that. I used to read this list here at the end of chapter 10 as kind of like, oh, I wouldn't want to be on that list. Because it ends here with this list of everybody that had transgressed. And even in the, you guys ever read those chapter headings that they put in the NIV or the other ones? Yeah. What's yours say, George?
Those guilty of intermarriage.
Those guilty of intermarriage, and that's the way that the book of Ezra ends. Right, and it's got this list. Mark was talking about being on a list yesterday. This is one that maybe I wouldn't want to be on. But actually, you know what? I take that back because I really believe that this is not meant to be a hall of shame. Right? Where, you know, kind of like scarlet letter, like, oh, this is the group that was guilty of intermarriage. Because is that how it ended?
No,
they repented. And they offered a sacrifice, like we just read. God takes that forgiveness very seriously, that clearing. Right? So is there any residue? Is there any scarlet letter, capital A, adulterer that, you know, that they had to walk around with for the rest of their life? No. That's the way it worked in Israel. That's the way it works in the body of Christ. But we got to think of ourselves that way. We got to think of each other that way. Right? That the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Maybe faithfulness needs to be proved again, but God's holy calling is there. God's holy calling is there. So when we talk about moving from bondage to victory, you know, yeah, a lot of the bondages that we're in, we brought on ourselves because of our pride, our foolishness. I can say amen to that, number one. But thank God that there's this thing called forgiveness. There's this thing called the blood of Christ. That's what that sacrifice stood for, right? The blood of the animal wasn't going to cover for that sin, but that animal pointed to a perfect man. And to think anything less about myself or about each other is to blaspheme the blood of Jesus Christ, right? There's a couple ways of handling guilt that are not good. One is to deny that it exists, right? When you're confronted with sin, people in the world maybe, or those of us that still sin at times, that's all of us. There's a couple ways to handle it. You can handle it the way the pop psychologists handle it. That's an illusion. You know, guilt is just thousands of years of primitive religion have told you that sin is real. You shouldn't be having those feelings. So they're just an illusion, Jason. So you just kind of deny the existence of a standard and a holy way to live that God has given for us to live. So you just kind of deny that guilt exists or that sin exists, right? That's one way of trying to deal with feelings of guilt, condemnation. Just pretend that sin isn't real. Or you could admit that it's real, but then kind of make that be your identity for the rest of your life. You know, those that don't have Christ, you know, just kind of that self-deprecating, self-condemnation, I'm such a sinner, that becomes your identity. But the way that Christians and God's people can handle it, we admit that it's real, right? But it's not an illusion, but neither is my forgiveness an illusion, right? It's a clearing, no stigma, no residue, right? Remember when the Corinthians repented and Paul writes back to them in 2 Corinthians, and he tells them, your repentance was a godly sorrow that worked a clearing of yourselves. It worked a revenge and a fear and a reverence for God. He said, in all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's what forgiveness is. It's a complete clearing, a complete restoration, no probation period, right? Our guilt and our sin is not an illusion. It's real, but the cross of Christ is real too. And it trumps that. It trumps that. Oh, so don't read this section as like, oh, here's a list of those that are guilty of intermarriage. Here's a list of those that are cleared of that guilt and stand in the covenant, accepted and welcome. These are those that approach their sin the right way. I want to be on that list. I want to be one of those that, though I sin, offer the sacrifice. And in our case, we don't need to offer a sacrifice because the sacrifice has already been done, accepting the forgiveness that's mine. We treat each other that way. I treat myself that way, right? Oh, isn't that a beautiful end? And so we're going to take a break now. But after the break, we're going to be continuing with our study in the moving from bondage to victory. And we see in this book of Ezra, we covered it all, that they get back to the Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, and then they have people there teaching the law and people serious about living by that law. And that's going to be a huge step in their victory and that them holding on to that victory for a long time to come. And then we'll get to build some walls and build some cities and some other things. And so I'll hand it off to Katie's group, and they'll be up after the break.